So we come this morning then to the concluding passage in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verses 17 to 25. And there's an important concept then expressed by our writer at the beginning of verse 21. And the concept is this: God equipping us with everything good that we may do his will. Now, what does it mean to do God's will? Well, the last time the writer used that language was in chapter 10, verse 36. And in chapter 10, verse 36, he writes, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." So doing the will of God in chapter 10, verse 36, is clearly enduring. That's one of the great themes, isn't it, of this whole letter, as we've seen so often. It seems to be the thing that our writer is worried these first readers might fail to do. They might fail to endure. So persevering, keeping going as Christians, enduring in the Christian life, that's one of the great themes of this letter. And in chapter 10, verse 36, then, doing God's will is that. It's enduring. It's keeping going. And I think it's the same here now. As we come to chapter 13, verse 21, what does he mean by doing God's will? Again, then, he means enduring. And so, this concept, then, of God equipping us with everything good that we may do his will, it really means God equipping us to endure. God equipping us to keep going. And it seems to me then that this concept, God equipping us to keep going, it kind of gives us a way into this whole passage, actually. And so what I want us to do this morning is notice across these nine verses, three things about this equipping. Three things about this equipping. First of all, the manner of this equipping. The manner of this equipping. And this is verses 17 to 19. So how does God do this then? How does God equip his people to endure? Well, the answer is this. He does it through the teaching of the scriptures by those specially appointed to that role in the local church. Let me say that again. How does God equip his people to keep going, to endure in the Christian life? He does it through the teaching of the scriptures by those specially appointed to that role in the local church. Now, there's one New Testament text which states that explicitly. And the text is Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 and 12. So there, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, he, and he's talking about Christ here, Christ having risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, he gave to his church, that is, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So those figures that Paul refers to there, they are all these specially appointed persons who teach God's word. Some of them, I think, just for a brief period, actually, at the beginning of the New Covenant era, prophets and apostles, and then the others, evangelists and shepherd teachers, in an ongoing way, right throughout this New Covenant era. So Christ has given then these teachers of his word to the church. Why? For what purpose? This is how Paul continues. To equip. Same word, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so he goes on. And so Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 then states explicitly that it's through the teaching of those specially appointed to that role in the local church that God equips his people. Hebrews 13 doesn't state it explicitly, but it strongly implies it. Because notice then that in this same passage that we have this reference in verse 21 to God equipping his people, we also have this command in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. And there's something important that we shouldn't miss here as well. And we easily could miss it because of the way I've divided up Hebrews 13 over last Sunday and this Sunday. But the word leaders here in verse 17, it's shorthand. For our writer, it's part of a longer phrase that he feels able to abbreviate here because he's given it in full back in verse 7. How did he describe the leaders there? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. That's how our writer defines a leader in the Christian church. Whatever a leader might be in a sports team, whatever a leader might be in a political party, whatever a leader might be in a commercial business, in the Christian church, a leader is one who speaks the word of God. That's how our writer defines a leader in the Christian church. And so in the same passage then, that we have this reference to God equipping his people, in verse 21, we also have this reference in verse 17 to these scripture-teaching leaders within the local church. Why? Because that's the manner of this equipping. That's how God does it. He equips his people to endure in the Christian life through these scripture-teaching leaders. And remember then that some of the Christians to whom this letter was first written, some of them are withdrawing from the local church gatherings. Remember that's said quite explicitly back in chapter 10, verse 25. Some of them are withdrawing from the occasions when the leaders speak the word of God to the church. And I think this writer is saying then here in our passage, look, you need to be there. You need to be there for the sake of others, to encourage them. That was the point back in chapter 10, verse 25. Others need you to be present at those gatherings of God's people. But you also need to be there for your own sakes. Because this is how God equips you for this long distance race that you're involved in as Christians. And perhaps some of them were saying things like this. They were saying, yes, but when these leaders of ours, when they stand up behind a lectern and when they speak to us, they say such strong things. I mean, it's not just a nice little piece about how God loves us and so everything's okay, but they say confrontational, hard-hitting things when they teach us from God's word. They tell us to avoid apostasy, and they tell us to fight sin, and they tell us to put Jesus before everything else in our lives, and it's just too much. We just can't take it. And so notice how our writer here explains the motives that are driving these leaders. And it's not that they're harsh taskmasters, he says, who like the sound of their own voices and like to throw their weight around a bit. No, he says in verse 18, and by the way, notice that in the ESV, verse 18 is kind of made into a separate paragraph. And so you might think that he's now moving on to a different group of people. In verse 17, he's talked about the leaders in this local church to which he's writing. And now he's talking about us. That's me, the writer, and those who are with me as I write. But I don't think that's the point. I think rather the us in verse 18 is us leaders in your local church. He's identifying himself with them. He's saying, I'm one of them. Perhaps because this writer was originally from this church to whom he's writing. Or perhaps just because he spent lots of time with them ministering in the past. But he counts himself as one of these leaders in this church to whom he's writing here. And he says then in verse 18, we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. In other words, we don't say these strong things to you from the pulpit because we're mean-spirited men. Why then? Why do we? Well, because, verse 17, we have this role to keep watch over your souls. As those who will one day give an account, it's out of a concern for your souls that we warn you and we admonish you and sometimes we remonstrate with you in our teaching. And so the writer's saying, look, don't take offense at that teaching. Don't avoid it by staying home on a Sunday. Expose yourselves to it. In fact, don't just turn up. He says, pray beforehand. Pray for these leaders who are exercising this crucial teaching ministry to you. Pray for us, he exclaims in verse 18. And then, as you come and expose yourself to your leader's teaching, obey it and submit to it. Do the demanding things they're telling you to do. Avoid apostasy. Fight sin. Put Jesus before everything else in your lives. Obey and submit, because it's through this teaching that these leaders are bringing to you that God is equipping you to keep going in the Christian life. And I wonder then whether we appreciate this morning that this is how God equips us to endure as Christians. Not primarily through daily quiet times, useful as daily quiet times undoubtedly are. Not primarily through family worship, useful as family worship undoubtedly is. But primarily through the teaching of the scriptures by those specially appointed to that role in the local church. That's how God equips us for endurance. Do we expose ourselves to that teaching as much as we possibly can? Do we pray for our leaders in their preparation and delivery of that teaching? Do we respond to that teaching even when it's challenging and direct and uncomfortable with obedience and submission? Are we concerned that on the day our leaders stand before God, they won't do so with groaning over this person and that person who resisted and refused the regular equipping through the word and failed to persevere and fell away, but rather that they'll be able to do so with joy on that day? When the weather gets cold like this, we hear, don't we, so much about the importance of being equipped. Drivers being equipped with blankets and snacks in their car in case they get stuck in the snow. Councils being equipped with enough grit to put on the roads day after day. And of course, being equipped in those senses is hugely important. It can be a matter of life and death. But you know, the equipping that takes place through the teaching of God's word in Christian churches, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, is more important still, because eternity is at stake. Without this regular equipping, professing Christians stumble and lose their grip of the gospel and fail to persevere and end up amongst those who are damned forever. So that's the first thing this morning, the manner of this equipping. But then secondly, notice with me the sufficiency of this equipping. The sufficiency of this equipping. And this is verses 20 and 21. And I suppose on the face of things, we might wonder whether it really is sufficient, this equipping that we've described so far this morning. I mean, after all, enduring as Christians is a tremendously challenging business, isn't it? The writer himself has acknowledged that. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 1, where he talked about those weights that so easily weigh us down as we run the Christian race, and the sin which so easily clings onto us. So clearly, this endurance for which we are being equipped, it's a jolly hard business. And the equipping itself then, for its part, as we've described it so far this morning, it just seems a bit underwhelming, doesn't it? This regular teaching of the scriptures by leaders in the local church, is that really going to do the job? Is that really going to equip us for the long haul of lasting the race of the Christian life? And so, as I say, we might have misgivings on this whole matter of sufficiency. And to quell then those misgivings and to assure us of the sufficiency of this equipping, we have this paragraph here, this well-known paragraph, verses 20 and 21, in which the writer makes three points in this connection. First of all, then, God's impressive expertise. That's the first point. God's impressive expertise. Because notice he doesn't simply in this paragraph talk about God equipping us. He describes who this God is who equips us. And he describes God in these terms, the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now why that description then of God? Well, the explanation, I think, is a little complex. So this is the point in the sermon where you need to follow me closely. We saw last time that concept, didn't we, of our Christian lives being sacrifices offered up to God. Remember, that was in verses 15 and 16. Our Christian lives being sacrifices offered up to God. And presumably then our endurance as Christians is the most basic of all the sacrifices that we offer up to God. But by keeping going in the Christian life, we are offering up to God a sacrifice, as it were. And so, in equipping us to endure, therefore, God is really equipping us to offer sacrifice to himself. Now, whom else has God equipped to offer a sacrifice to himself? Well, Jesus, of course. In his case, a much more specific kind of sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of Calvary's cross. And actually, we've had this very language used of God equipping Jesus for that sacrifice back in chapter 10, verse 5. Now here, we have Jesus speaking. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices, he's speaking to God, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. But it's the same Greek word, equipped, that we have here in chapter 13, verse 21. So you have equipped me with a body. God equipped Jesus for his sacrifice at Calvary. So I hope you're with me on that so far. Now, one more detail to throw into the mix. In verse 20 of our chapter here, you'll notice that the writer refers to Jesus' resurrection. Jesus has been brought again from the dead. Now, what's the significance of Jesus' resurrection? Well, there are different significances, aren't there? But part of the significance of Jesus' resurrection is that it's confirmatory. It confirms, doesn't it, that God had accepted the sacrifice Jesus had offered on the cross 3 days earlier. So now we're ready, I think, to properly understand verse 20. Let me read it again, kind of adding a little to it to bring out what I think its meaning is. So he says, may the God of peace, who so equipped Jesus to offer a successful sacrifice on Calvary, a sacrifice that was so successful that God brought him from the dead because of his blood that he'd offered, may he similarly equip you now for your sacrifices. That is, for your life of endurance to the end of the Christian race. That, I think, is the logic here. In other words, the writer is emphasizing God's impressive expertise in this area of equipping for sacrifice. His equipping was just right in Jesus' case. He equipped Jesus to offer his sacrifice. He gave him that body, created there by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, a body that was just right for that sacrifice that would be offered 33 years later on Golgotha's hill. And in the same way then, his equipping is just right in our case. That's what the writer's saying. This regular teaching of the scriptures by teachers, leaders in the local church, it's just right. God knows what he's doing when it comes to equipping for sacrifice. He wouldn't have ordained this arrangement that we're involved in right now the teaching of the scriptures by leaders in the local church. He wouldn't have arranged that if it wasn't sufficient to equip his people for enduring, for their sacrifices of praise to God. He knows what he's doing. In terms of Ephesians 4, Christ, the ascended Christ, wouldn't have given these particular gifts, shepherd teachers, to his church if that wasn't exactly what his church needed to be equipped. Christ isn't like the makers of these Christmas crackers who stuff them full of utterly useless little gifts. So you open them on the 25th of December and these little things that are completely without any purpose whatsoever. Christ isn't like that. He doesn't ascend into heaven and give his church something useless, but precisely what his church needs to be equipped for enduring the Christian life. So from the perspective of Christ in Ephesians 4, from the perspective of God the Father here in Hebrews 13, our writer is saying, the success of Jesus' sacrifice confirmed on Easter Sunday morning in his resurrection, that demonstrates that God is an expert equipper for sacrifices. And he knows what he's doing in the equipment that he has provided for us. So God's impressive expertise. A second point in this paragraph, God's supreme leader. God's supreme leader. Why does he describe Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep? Doesn't seem to add much, does it, to the point of that sentence in verse 20? Well, I think he's making a little sub-point there in that description of Jesus. And his sub-point is this, that those leaders in the local church, for all that, yes, they are leaders, they're actually, in the last analysis, underlings. They are under the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus. And what does that mean in practice? Well, it means that every time those leaders in the local church stand up and teach from the scriptures, it isn't merely, or in fact even primarily, they who are doing it. No, Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, is doing it and is using them as his instruments. I mean, we've already encountered that concept in Hebrews, haven't we? Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 12. It's another quote from a psalm where Jesus is speaking. And this is again Jesus addressing his Father and saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's Jesus saying to the Father, whenever my people congregate, I will go to them and come into their midst and will tell them about you, Father. That's what happens, isn't it? Every time we gather and we listen to our leaders teaching us, behind them the great leader is teaching us about God. And that's why then, another reason why this equipping is sufficient. Yes, you look at the leaders themselves and you think, well, they're a pathetic bunch. How can this equipping be sufficient? Well, because behind these leaders is the great leader. And he speaks when they speak. And that's how this equipping is so sufficient. If you'd come here this morning to listen to me, simply, then in and of itself, that would not leave anyone the slightest bit more equipped to endure the Christian life. But you haven't come here to listen to me. You've come here to listen to the great shepherd of the sheep. And that's how what you hear can leave you that bit more equipped to endure the Christian life. So God's impressive expertise, God's supreme leader, and then the third point in this paragraph, God's additional activity. God's additional activity. Because verse 21 continues, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And I think this working in us is distinct from, although intimately connected with, the equipping of us. So the equipping of us, we've said, that occurs through the teaching of the scriptures. Now, we sang that hymn a moment ago by Charles Wesley. And it was a hymn that prepared us to hear the word taught from the scriptures. And yet, did you notice that we sang some interesting things in that hymn? Addressing God the Holy Spirit, expand thy wings, celestial dove, brood over our nature's night, on our disordered spirits move, and let there now be light. God through himself we then shall know, if thou within us shine. So Charles Wesley, he was writing a hymn about the teaching of God's word from the pulpit at a gathering of God's people. But he also speaks in this hymn about something else happening, and the Holy Spirit shining within those who are receiving God's word from the pulpits. So there's an external dimension, the word coming externally, but there's an internal dimension, God working within as well. And those are the two dimensions that we have here in verse 21, I think. Yes, we are equipped through this external reception of God's word, but God has this additional activity at the same time as he's equipping us from the outside through the teaching of our leaders. He's working inside to ensure that we respond to that teaching that we're receiving. There's a beautiful instance of that in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Haggai. And some of you will know the context of Haggai and how they're rebuilding the temple after they've returned from Babylonian exile. And the building project is stalling a bit. The people have lost their enthusiasm. And so Haggai the prophet comes along and speaks. And this is what we read. Haggai 1 verses 13 and 14. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. So there you have the word coming externally from Haggai, through Haggai. And then the next verse, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Why did they get going again with the building project? Two reasons. Yes, because the word came externally through Haggai, and that was a crucial dimension, but also because God stirred up their spirits as they received the word from Haggai. And again then, this is why this equipping is sufficient. Unimpressive as it may look, because there's this additional activity by God. As the word comes to his people, he works within their hearts. Christian preaching is doubly supernatural. In terms of the leader who's standing at the front giving it, that's supernatural because behind him is the great leader, the great shepherd of the sheep. But in terms of the congregation as well, receiving it, that's supernatural because behind their receiving there's the Spirit of God within them stirring them up. Let's not concede an inch in our high view of preaching. It's a supernatural business, whichever way you look at it. And so I'm saying then that the sufficiency of this equipping is indicated by these three truths flagged up in this little paragraph: God's impressive expertise, God's supreme leader, and God's additional activity. So the manner of this equipping, the sufficiency of this equipping, and then finally this morning, the illustration of this equipping. The illustration of this equipping. Verses 22 to 25, now these are just concluding details of the kind that you expect. We might find it a little amusing that the writer refers to his letter in verse 22 as a brief word of exhortation. You might not feel it's been particularly brief as we've been in this book for months, but that's how he describes it. But I guess the standout detail in these final verses is there in verse 23. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. In one of his books, Sinclair Ferguson has a chapter entitled Guess Who Is Out of Jail? And it's about Timothy, and in that chapter he comments wryly that at least we know one person who didn't write the book of Hebrews. It can't have been Timothy because he's referred to here as somebody other than the author. But he also comments that often in New Testament epistles, when individuals are mentioned, they are mentioned because they exemplify some of the teaching of that epistle. I suppose Philippians is the outstanding example, isn't it? Where again we have Timothy mentioned and we have Epaphroditus mentioned, and they are particularly mentioned because they exemplify the self-emptying, a self-denying lifestyle that Paul is commending in that epistle. But I think Sinclair Ferguson is correct that Timothy here is being mentioned because he exemplifies what the letter has been all about. He exemplifies this perseverance, this endurance, that he is so committed in his perseverance that even when the cost of persevering was being put in prison, he didn't balk at that. He didn't apostatize. He didn't turn away from Jesus. He didn't say, look, this is too much. I can't go on. But he persevered even when the cost of persevering was jail. So Timothy is an illustration of endurance in general terms. But I think we can go further. And we can say Timothy is also an illustration of this precise point we've been looking at this morning, that we are equipped for endurance through the teaching of the scriptures. Because think of another passage where we learn about Timothy. It's in one of the letters addressed to him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, another fairly well-known passage. Paul gives a bit of kind of biographical information about this young man to whom he's writing. And this is what he says, 2 Timothy 3:14. He says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, that's the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I said last Sunday evening, of course, he had been trained from infancy partly by his grandmother Lois and by his mother Eunice, but also presumably in the context of his local church as well. And then Paul goes on then about this scripture that Timothy has been taught over the years. All scripture, he says, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That, he says, the man of God, i.e. you, Timothy, may be competent, equipped for every good work. Same word again, equipped. You are equipped, Timothy, Paul is saying, through this word, these scriptures that you have been taught since you were an infant. And Hebrews 13 then is showing just how successful that equipping was in Timothy's case. He was so equipped through the reception of God's word from his parents and from his church leaders. He was so equipped that he was willing to face jail rather than turn his back on Jesus Christ. And it's interesting too, isn't it, that you don't get the impression from the New Testament that Timothy was the kind of guy who naturally would kind of just, oh, I don't care about jail, I don't care about confronting the authorities. He seems to have been a timid individual, doesn't he? Paul has to keep kind of encouraging him to not be ashamed of suffering. Remember, he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, when Timothy comes, put him at ease. Clearly, Timothy was a nervous kind of fellow. I mean, you meet some Christians who are just confrontational, and they love getting into a bit of a skirmish with the authorities or with anybody who opposes the gospel. Timothy wasn't like that. The only explanation for how he was willing to go to prison for the sake of Jesus Christ is that he had been equipped in this way that our writer is describing in Hebrews 13. It's wonderful how the illustrations that our writer uses kind of get closer and closer to his audience, don't they? I mean, in chapter 11, there are all these Old Testament saints and how they persevered. And that's wonderful and relevant to these Jewish converts, no doubt. But of course, it's in the distant past. And then he gets a bit closer, and of course, earlier on in chapter 7, he's mentioned the leaders who spoke the word to you. That was those who had first come and preached the gospel to you. It sounds like most of them perhaps have died. And he says, look at the outcome of their way of life. So they were examples as well, and that's closer chronologically. But now Timothy, who's only just been let out of prison, here's this bang-on contemporary illustration for them of this equipping. And so for us this morning, let's be Timothy's. Model ourselves on him. And let's seek to expose ourselves to this equipping that God has provided in the local church, the teaching of the scriptures, that we, year after year, decade after decade if necessary, may persevere in the faith of Jesus Christ. Amen.